All right, will you turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians? I'm going to be reading 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 7. But just to give some context, we'll just begin at verse 6. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. Title of my sermon this morning is The Meaning of Judgment. Last time we saw how the Lord coming to afflict those who were persecuting his children, that this action was righteous and thus inescapable. It was going to happen. Moreover, the Lord's judgment on the persecutors was proof that the Thessalonian believers were considered worthy of the kingdom. So the Lord was coming to judge those who had formerly been called his people. That's what is being communicated here. The Jews who were persecuting the Thessalonians and the instigators of all the persecution in Thessalonica, God was coming to judge these people, formerly his people. And this was a righteous thing. The Thessalonians were enduring much suffering due to the activities of the Jews who lived in Thessalonica. And these Jews were energized and backed by Jerusalem. That was their power source. They were sustained by the umbilical cord that connected them to their mother, the grand religious establishment in Jerusalem with all its structures and its priesthood and its ceremonies and all that took place there. That was their lifeblood. The author continues along the same topic of the Lord's coming judgment and adds an immediate consequence that the suffering believers would obtain. Okay, he's talked about that coming judgment, and I say it's going to be a direct consequence to you that you're going to experience when I come in judgment. And to give you, verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So the Lord coming in judgment upon the persecutors would give rest to those who were being persecuted. He was coming in judgment in order to give rest to those who were suffering. In Hebrews chapter 4, we are told that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ enter into his rest. But that's not the same word that's being used here. I'm come to give you rest. The word being used here means relief from something onerous and troublesome, according to the Bowdank Arndt Gindrich lexicon. The writer was encouraging the Thessalonians that they would be relieved of their trouble. They would experience relief from their trouble when the Lord came in judgment. Now, if this is talking about the second coming of Christ, it doesn't make sense. The Thessalonians already had the rest that we read about in Hebrews chapter 4. They had believed in Christ, and therefore they had already entered into his rest. They had peace with God. They had a peace that passes understanding because they were believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and his completed work done on their behalf. And so they knew that rest. They possessed that rest, even as we possess that same rest. Those who believe have entered into that rest. However, the rest being promised to the Thessalonians had to do with their present sufferings, the onerous situation that they were enduring on the earth. They would find rest as a result of the Lord's judgment upon their persecutors, as would the evangelists, as would Paul and his team. We would also get rest. You will enter into the rest with us. Paul and his team were as vulnerable to Jewish persecution as the Thessalonian believers were, and so when the Lord came and judged the citadel of the Jewish religion, all those who were being persecuted by them would find rest. It would not make much sense to comfort those enduring persecution with a promise of relief thousands of years in the future. But what were they going to suffer until Christ returned the second time? Were they going to continue in their disabled position? Were they going to endure this upheaval in their lives until Christ returned in his final judgment? Doesn't make sense. They're not talking about the second coming here. Jesus coming in judgment, we are told here, would also be a revelation of him in heaven. The context and the plain sense of the words that we are looking at show that this is not talking about the second coming, but rather about a coming judgment that would be within the lifetimes of those who first read the letter. We saw last time in Christ's own teaching about him coming in judgment upon the generation that was alive when he spoke those words, and that such a judgment was on the horizon. It was close. There's nothing strange about the idea of a close judgment. In Jesus' own words, he spoke of this judgment as him coming with great glory with his angels. That's talking about the judgment in AD 70. Jesus said in Matthew 24 about his soon coming judgment upon Jerusalem in AD 70, in verse 30 of Matthew 24, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the land will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." They're going to see this glory. They're going to see the power. They're going to see a sign. He's saying the same thing to the Thessalonians. Speaking of the same judgment elsewhere in Matthew, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Matthew 16, 27 and 28. At his trial before the Sanhedrin, when Jesus was asked by the high priest whether he was the Son of God, Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Matthew 26, 64. These are all the same pictures of this judgment. You are going to see me coming on the clouds of heaven. You're going to see me coming on the clouds. You're going to see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. I am coming in judgment upon you. You, Mr. High Priest, are going to see me coming in that form. This revelation of the Son of God from heaven would be seen by the people Jesus was speaking to. Coming with glory, coming on the clouds, coming with his angels, coming in his kingdom are all different ways of referring to the same thing. This is the Lord revealing himself in the heavens. I will be revealed in the heavens as I'm coming in glory, coming with great power. These are all manifestations or revelations of the Lord in heaven, which is usually tied to him coming in judgment. And so verse 8 continues, as this description of his coming continues. "And he'll be in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus said he was coming in judgment with flaming fire. This is a common biblical description of the Lord. And so when he comes to judge, his judgment is equated with his presence. His presence is a flaming fire. His presence is a consuming fire. And so when he comes with his presence. And when his presence is present, it's a burning fire for the wicked. It's a consuming fire. When God revealed his presence on Mount Sinai, we are told in Exodus 19, verse 18, "Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire." When Isaiah talked about God's judgment, he said, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire." Isaiah 66, 15. That's the picture of God coming in judgment. On the day of Pentecost, Peter quoted from the prophet Joel in order to explain what was happening when all this commotion was going on. He turned to the prophet Joel to say, let me explain what this means in terms of what Joel said. And Peter said that these verses were prophesying, that Joel prophesied about, were now being fulfilled in their presence. Their time had come. He says, this is what's taking place now. It's been fulfilled. Joel's words are being fulfilled now. Joel's prophecy, which Peter recited, included both an outpouring of the Holy Spirit and a judgment. Those are the words that Peter quotes at Pentecost from Joel. And Peter says to his audience, this that you are seeing is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Okay, Peter says this in Acts 2:16. And then Peter proceeds to quote Joel. And this is the quote he takes from Joel. He says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. That is what Pentecost was manifesting. However, inseparable from this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, according to the prophecy in Joel, and in Peter's mind, because Peter clearly saw the connection, was God's judgment. And so Peter continued quoting Joel. He didn't just stop there. This is what's the pouring out of the Spirit. No, he keeps quoting. And what does he go on to say? He says, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that's quoted in Acts 2:19 through 21, but you can cross-reference that to Joel. Peter takes it pretty straight from there. When Malachi talked about the coming day of the Lord, he used very similar language, saying that this day would burn like an oven and all the wicked will be burned up, Malachi 4:1. But this is all placed in the time frame of Christ's coming to tabernacle amongst the inhabitants of the earth. That's the time frame of Malachi's prophecy. Is Christ's tabernacling, of Elijah coming, whom Elijah was John the Baptist, whom Jesus told us. And that's the whole context for that passage. So when Christ comes, even as he came and he said the winnowing, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. If there's not going to be any fruit here, it's coming down. So with Christ's coming, this great mercy, this great proclamation of the gospel message, inseparable from that was always the judgment. With the rejection of the gospel comes the judgment. And that's why you see it repeated over and over in the different prophecies in Christ himself and in Joel and Peter confirming that this is what's going on. Don't forget, this is a glorious outpouring and manifestation that Christ is at the right hand of power. But because he's at the right hand of power, realize that he is coming in judgment upon those who do not believe. And particularly on this generation who will see him coming in the glory and the clouds of heaven. It all ties together. Malachi is tied to Joel's prophecy, and Peter explains that Joel's prophecy was unfolding at Pentecost, and Jesus took the prophetic words from Joel's prophecy and applied them to his day, and he said, this generation is going to see these things. The sun, the moon, the stars. You are going to see them. As Christ warned that generation of the sure cataclysmic judgment that was coming upon Jerusalem. Out of the four Gospels, John is the only one that doesn't talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. Matthew, Mark, and Luke go into detail about the destruction of Jerusalem and God's righteous judgment coming upon that city. John doesn't say that. Yet at the very beginning of his gospel, he tells us, John chapter 1 and verse 11, that Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. So he's setting us up. They are going to reject the Messiah. And then he leaves off the judgment. Just breezes over it. Or maybe he didn't. Why not? Well, because John said, I need more space than a few chapters in my gospel to speak about the judgment. And so he wrote a whole book. A whole book talking about the judgment coming upon that city. Revelation 11:8. talking about the judgment that would fall upon Jerusalem. He talks about Jerusalem in this way. That great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. We can't doubt which city he's talking about there. He's equating it. Spiritually, it's called Sodom and Egypt. But it's the city where our Lord was crucified. Thus, as the book of Revelation opens, John tells us, Revelation 1 and verse 14, that Christ's eyes are like a flame of fire. Why? It's judgment. That's his presence. That's who he is. He was coming to destroy his enemies as he had promised to do in Matthew chapters 23 and 24. My point here is to impress upon you how consistently fire is used to depict the presence of the Lord, and that this image would be consistent with him coming in judgment in AD 70, and thus Thessalonians picks up on that and tells us that he's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all those who do not know Christ. Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. And thus he was coming in flaming fire to give vengeance to those who refused to believe. To deny Christ is to deny the one who sent him. The Jews who were persecuting the Thessalonian believers didn't believe in God, and judgment was at the door. The Thessalonians were preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet these Jews refused to obey his call. They refused to believe the message of salvation and bow their hearts to Christ. And therefore, verse 9 says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. They will suffer the penalty. That's how you could translate that. The penalty for refusing to embrace the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. While there was going to be a very this world physical judgment upon Jerusalem and the Jewish civil and religious institutions, they would be utterly crushed by the Romans. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit communicates here to the Thessalonians that the coming earthly judgment upon their persecutors was inseparable from the persecutors' eternal destiny. This was not just some kind of a slap on the wrist. This was God's judgment. What was this judgment upon the Jewish people, those who had been called the Lord's own people for a very long time? Other New Testament writings would unpack this more, but here in Thessalonians, the readers were introduced to the finality and the severity of the coming judgment. And if this is what happened to unbelieving Jews, how could unbelieving Gentiles think that they would not receive at least the same? They will pay the penalty because they have self-consciously rejected what they knew to be true, all the while knowing that a penalty would be exacted for their refusal to believe. They were without excuse, and thus strong words are used by the author to emphasize the fact that they would pay the penalty for not obeying the truth of the gospel. What is the penalty? Eternal destruction. I suggest to you that eternal destruction is explained somewhat by the next two phrases: from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his strength. Eternal destruction does not mean being annihilated, that you cease to exist. That's not what eternal destruction has to do with. No one ever ceases to exist. Every rational being that God brings into existence is given an eternal existence. They will continue to exist forever after. Eternal destruction is a conscious state that unbelievers will continue to exist in after they die. That's eternal destruction. We can think of eternal death and eternal destruction as speaking about the same thing. What we must not equate them with, however, is annihilation. You see, eternal destruction is being removed from the face or the presence of the Lord. Jesus endured the horror of eternal destruction on the cross for us when when it caused him to cry out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's no horror to try and use in terms that can help express the meaning of what it means to be separated from the face of God. Even on the earth now, unbelievers are not separated from the face of God. But there will come a time where they will be separated from the face of God. To have the face of God hidden from you is to experience a horror that is indescribable. Likewise, to be separated from the glory of His strength is a horror beyond description. Try and join together in your mind the worst nightmare you've ever had. Add to that the worst horror story that's ever been conceived. Join those two together. And then, in that context, remove every possibility of hope. Remove every concept of comfort and anything pleasurable. And pour in deep depression, inescapable nausea, weakness, hopelessness, loneliness, regret, purposelessness, paralyzing terror and pain throughout the whole of your being and psyche. Along with an unshakable consciousness that your situation will continue exactly like this without even the slightest relief forever and ever. You see, eternal destruction is existing in a state that is exactly opposite to everything man was created for. Exactly opposite. But a continuing existence in that state. Man's pride and self-confidence causes him to suppress the reality about how utterly dependent he is upon the Lord. The face of the Lord and the glory of His power are everywhere. He holds all things by the word of His power. All the most wonderful things you can contemplate, peace, purpose, joy, love, contentment, hope, enjoyment, confidence, security, kindness, satisfaction, delight, worship, courage, strength, admiration, sacrifice, security, well-being. And this is not an exhaustive list, but all those glorious things that we look to and we enjoy and we hope for and we trust in and we participate in. All of these good things exist in the Lord. They are found in His face. That is, when His face shines upon us and is not hidden from us, we know these things. We need to meditate upon the glory of His power and try to comprehend how that secures our how that secures our future, how it secures everything we are and have, and everything that makes up true life. It's the glory of His power that sustains us. It's the glory of His power that promises us all these things. And it's the glory of His power that we look to in order to provide all that we need. Life is always contrasted with death in Scripture because the absence of these wonderful things means death. That's what death is. Death is not ceasing to exist. Death is being divorced from everything that gives meaning and purpose to life. It's the exact opposite of life. It's not non-existence. It's devoid of these things that are of any value. And all of these things are made ours only by the glory of His strength, the glory of His power. The horror of eternal destruction is finding ourselves in a situation that our beings were not supposed to exist in. Our beings were created to exist in an environment where all the qualities of God's goodness flourish. That's what we were made for, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To be removed from that context and put in an existence devoid of all of that is beyond description. The source of everything that flourishes is found in the presence of the Lord. And thus when the Lord removes His presence, when He removes His face from us, it is at that point that we experience the exact opposite of everything we were created for and ultimately desire. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? The anguish in Christ's voice as he experienced the horror of being separated from the face of God, which he had to endure on our behalf. He had to experience the full judgment and the full penalty that God would pour upon the sinner to be separated from the face of God. And Christ endured that for us so that we might not have to ever experience such horror. Hell is an existence that is the exact opposite of what our being needs, desires, and desperately pursues. This is eternal destruction. Because our situation is the exact opposite of everything that we were meant to be, meant to do, and meant to experience. And so the Holy Spirit clearly says, yeah, this is the judgment that's coming upon those who have rejected the gospel. This is what it's going to be like. This is not a warning shot. Judgment in AD 70 on Jerusalem and coming in judgment upon the Jews in those days who had rejected Christ was not a warning. It was the judgment and that they would experience for all eternity. And finally, verse 10. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. This penalty will be paid in full when the Lord comes in judgment upon those who despise him. However, this coming in judgment glorifies the Lord in his saints. This judgment shows the Lord's glory in us, in the believer, and it will show his glory in the Thessalonians. It shows his grace of salvation in the fact that they were not going to be judged along with the unbelievers, that there was mercy found as the Lord revealed himself and he came in his full presence with his consuming fire and his people were preserved. He is glorified in them. When people look at them and say, whoa, these people stood in the presence of the glory of God. They stood in the presence of his consuming fire and they were not consumed like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were not consumed. They are seen to be protected by the God of heaven, and this all glorifies him. The Lord is glorified by the fact that there are people whom he calls saints. My saints. How can we explain that? What is man that thou art mindful of him? And yet God says, these are my saints. That's how he refers to us. This consuming fire. When he reveals himself, many stand secure and unaffected. This is glory. And it belongs to God. Christ coming in judgment upon those who refuse to believe is for the purpose of his own glory. It glorifies him. Jesus was coming to judge that generation. And no exact time was given. In chapter 2, he explains some things that needs to take place before then. But we don't have an exact time. We know it's in that generation. We know it's coming soon, but the exact time is not there. And the text uses the subjunctive, so the translation should carry the impression of the unknown. Thus, I translate it as whenever. Whenever he comes to be glorified, okay, he's writing to the Thessalonians, whenever he comes to be glorified by his saints and marveled at by those believing, is how I translate it. Now, the phrase in that day in the Greek appears right at the end of the sentence. So, wherever we're going to try and apply that in that day is to the first part of the sentence, the second part, or the third part, i.e. leave it at the end. It's debated, and I don't think it makes a huge difference to the meaning of the text. Maybe it doesn't really matter, as long as you understand in that day as referring to believing God's word about him coming in judgment upon that generation. They believed his word that he would come in judgment upon the persecutors, and they believed that he was actually judging when he actually began to judge. In that day they believed, in that day he would come and judge, they believed that. And when he came in that day, they believed that this was what he was doing, and they believed, yes, we can trust in him, we know we're secure, we're not going to be overcome or consumed by this fire that is falling. And so they believed the word before it happened, and they believed the word in the midst of it happening. God is glorified in his saints when he judges, and his saints also marvel about his working when he judges. We marvel. I'm coming to be glorified in my saints in judgment, and I'm coming to be marveled at by my saints. And so we can look at the power of God. We look at the wisdom of God, when we look at His awesomeness, when we look at His justice and His trustworthiness and the reliability of His word and all those things, we marvel at Him. And so when His word is fulfilled in such detail, when He falls in fire upon Jerusalem and consumes that city, they can say, whoa, and they can look back at all these passages that spoke about it, and they can say, the word is reliable, we can stand upon it and trust it and hold on to it. And so we marvel at that. We marvel at His power. We marvel at what it means to be called His children. We marvel at His mercy toward us. We marvel at all these things when He comes in judgment. We marvel that we believed the gospel. Isn't that something to marvel at? Why did you believe? Why? Why me? Why were my eyes open to the truth? Why? I have no answer except God's mercy and grace and marveling. No explanation. I don't have to explain it. I can just say, wow. We can marvel that we trust His word. We can marvel that we can feast upon His body by faith in the sacrament. We marvel at these things because it's the truth. And our hearts have embraced the truth. The Lord cares for us, provides for us. The Lord coming in judgment speaks volumes to those who believe. May the Lord give us eyes to see, to understand, and to stand secure in His great promises. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we do thank You for the truth in this passage about Your judgment and the meaning of that judgment. Thank You that it speaks to us of Your great mercy, of Your justice and righteousness. It speaks to us of the great gifts that we have received. Pray, Lord, that we might respond to such manifestations of Your power and Your glory and Your might with true faith, with confidence and hope, and a firm assurance that our lives are hid in Christ and that we stand secure for all eternity. Thank You for the gift of eternal life through Christ. Thank You that we can feast upon You in our hearts by faith. And I pray that we would continue to grow in our understanding of what this means. Now I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.